Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass, with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, we read together from Isaiah chapter 35, and I want to take this passage as a beginning to our consideration of the spiritual state of England in the 18th century. In verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And then a little bit further down, we read in verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Well, it's a chapter which the prophet Isaiah, in which he foresees a day when Christ would come. And Christ would transform life for the men and women who we recognize to be the people of God, the professing believers in God, the God of all the earth. This chapter describes wonderfully what actually took place when the Lord Jesus Christ came, and when he died for sinners, he rose from the dead, and when the Holy Spirit came, and the day of Pentecost saw the beginning of amazing effects that were wrought in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was indeed a time when the wilderness, because that's what it was, the Jewish church was dead. There were a handful of people that God had reserved who were faithful to the word of God. But by and large, the Jewish church, that is, the Jewish people, their worship was dead and formal. There was nothing spiritual. They weren't converted people. But day of Pentecost saw 3,000 Jewish people saved, and the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert, yes, it rejoiced and blossomed as the rose, it blossomed abundantly, and there was rejoicing with joy and singing as the people of God, the true people of God, emerged, and the Lord saved 3,000 people, 5,000 a day or so later. And then indeed we saw the lame man, lepers and heart, literally at the temple, the beautiful gate, but it happened for thousands of people. The tongue of the dumb sang in the wilderness, waters broke out, streams in the desert. What a wonderful experience it was to be a Christian in those early days of the church. The parched ground became a pool. And you know, that parched ground, which we see there so transformed, we can take forward and we can say that the various stages that we've looked at with regard to the church in our country, how the gospel first came here, well, it was the same thing. England was the parched ground. England was the thirsty land. There was no spiritual life. There was not one Christian in England when the gospel came. And then the word of God came through those traders and the people coming over to employ themselves in buying and selling, and they brought the gospel with them as well, and some of the soldiers in the Roman army, and some who were prisoners who came back to England. I don't know much about them, but we read in the history books that there were these Christians who were prisoners in other lands, in Rome, and who came back to England bringing the gospel. And the effect of these Christians coming to England was that the wilderness and the solitary place was glad, the desert rejoiced, blossomed abundantly, and the parched ground became a pool, thirsty land, springs of water. And then when the state of the church in England became poor again, after especially the efforts of the Roman Catholic Church to take over, and the gospel virtually disappeared, apart from in northern areas, Scotland and so forth. And then through Wycliffe, in that 14th century, through John Wycliffe and the Lollards, the same thing happened. The lame man was to leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb sang, and the wilderness became a glorious place. And then, when that seemed to die down, God raised up a wonderful Reformation in our country, following the Reformation in Europe. And in the 16th century, with men like Latimer that we heard about, and the one we saw the film on last week, Tyndale and others, were used by God, and a mighty spreading of the Word of God came through our country, especially as the Word of God was translated into English. And it all died again. And then the Puritan era, again there was a massive moving of the Holy Spirit, and through these godly men, the Puritans, the Word of God was spread through the country, and again the parched ground became a pool. But it's as we shall see tonight, it relapsed into a wilderness, dry and solitary desert, until the 18th century. So here we read then of the parched ground, and it was what it was like at that time, in the beginning when the Lord Jesus came, but then God's gracious provision in the 18th century, raising up Whitfield and the Wesleys and a number of others that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks, it became for the most part a land of pools and springs of water. But the years in between, if I can remind you, it's taken us 4 weeks to even reach the 18th century, when our series of studies was intended to be about the 18th century awakening in Britain. And the main reason is that I anticipated a question that ought to be asked, well, how did there ever get to be a church in this country? And so we've traced that We saw the message of Jesus Christ, proclaimed by the apostles in the Middle East in the first century AD, came to these shores. And we saw that it wasn't the work of the Roman Catholic Church. There was no Roman Catholic Church until the so-called conversion of Constantine the Great, the emperor, in 321 AD. Prior to the 4th century, the Church of Christ was beset by attacks from false teachers, but was essentially pure in her beliefs and teachings. The primitive church was pure of the superstitions and inventions of Roman Catholicism. The gospel declared in this country was a pure gospel. And we saw that the Roman Church dominated Britain then for years, to the days of John Wycliffe in the beginning of the 14th century, and he was mightily used by God to reintroduce the pure teaching of Christ and the apostles, sending out his poor preachers. And then the 15th and 16th century, the Reformation, as I said, which all began with Martin Luther in Germany. And it began with God, of course, but the man he raised up in Europe was Martin Luther, and his writings led to people in this country like Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, John Frith, at Cambridge and Oxford, mightily used by God to transform the spiritual life of Britain. You can see how Isaiah 35 really does give us the spiritual background of that. Well, Edward VI followed Henry on the English throne. And despite his extremely young years, the Reformation in England advanced under his reign until his death, when the staunch Catholic Mary I, or Bloody Mary, pursued her reign of terror, and many brave Protestants were burned at the stake, as we heard last time. Well, then we studied somewhat sparsely the 17th century Puritan age, and we come now to the late 17th and 18th century. So think back, we're in the 21st, quite near the beginning. So if you go back 300 years, these are the years we're thinking about. The main period of church history, which we set out originally to rediscover, it'll greatly benefit us to understand what God did and can do again if he so wills it. That's what we should be praying for. So, the dry ground. A few simple facts about England at the beginning of the 18th century, not concerning so much the political scene or social scene, but how things were as regards the church, although it may help us to locate the condition of the church at that time if we just mention that as a country, our voice among the nations didn't have very much impact at that time. There was considerable corruption in high places politically. Bribery was open, unblushing, and profuse. But it's from the point of view of the ministry of the gospel that we take up our consideration of the condition of the country at this time. The religious state and the moral state of Britain was dark, unsatisfactory, from the year 1700 through to the time of the French Revolution, 1789. The country was barren of all we would esteem good and wholesome. When you consider the great heritage of the Reformation and the Puritan era, morality was exalted in the pulpits at the expense of the gospel, but it was trampled underfoot in the streets. One historian we would trust implicitly describes England at that time as a gross, thick, religious and moral darkness which might be felt. That's what it was like in this country at the beginning of the 18th century. And you can see parallels, can't you, with our day. One factor which can't be ignored is something which happened in 1662, the middle of the 17th century. It's the Act of Uniformity. Only 38 years prior to the new century, there was an Act of Parliament which made usage of the Book of Common Prayer compulsory for all Church of England services and required that all clergy must be ordained episcopally, that is, by bishops. This act led to the Great Ejection of 1662. Over 2,000 nonconformist ministers were not allowed to preach at all. This solidified the separation of those who could not or would not in all good conscience conform to the restrictions of the Church of England. To put it briefly, most good preachers were forbidden to preach. Many of them went overseas. In 1700, England did not have the godly preachers and teachers the country needed to maintain anything like the godly evangelical standards of the Reformers and Puritans. We look today and we would perhaps count up the pulpits where the gospel is truly preached and the word of God is faithfully honoured, and we'd say far less than certainly 30, 40, 50 years ago. Churches where the pulpits are pure and where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, unmixed with modern error. But we see signs in our day. This should be our prayers. We see young men who are training for the ministry. Young men that we've heard preach, those that the Lord has raised up and is now raising up, and we need to pray for them that the Lord will continue to use them in the churches in our land. The Church of England existed, and everything was sound and in good order on paper. But if the Church, in its professed beliefs, if it was sound, the actual living, witnessing, reformed church was sound asleep. The nonconformist churches also had fallen into a spiritual slumber. According to J.C. Ryle, remember he was the Bishop of Liverpool until the beginning of the 20th century, he fought hard and long to gain freedom to preach and liberty to follow the independent path as given to us in the New Testament. And the nonconformist churches, according to Ryle, they fought hard and long to gain that freedom. Yet the blight of ease and non-persecution seemed to rest upon the dissenters, those that were not the Church of England ministers. In both camps, though, in the established church and outside, sermons were little more than miserable moral essays. J.C. Ryle observes, both parties seemed agreed to let the devil alone and to do nothing for the hearts and souls of the people. Now, about 50 years ago, Arnold Dallimore produced this biography of George Whitefield. There's two volumes, that's the second. So it's quite a sizable work. Now, that was incomparable in value. A wonderful, wonderful book. It was eagerly anticipated by the Lord's people. And I went to a meeting somewhere in the south of England, although I was living in London at the time. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones recommended the work, and he made a comparison at that time between the need for reformation in England in the 20th century, as was then, and he compared that with the situation when George Whitefield arrived on the scene early in the 18th century. He drew a picture in our minds. He says, there's a man sleeping under a hedge out in the open air, and one who happened upon him gave him a shake, woke him up and told him, get up, wake up, this is bad for your health. And he shook himself and got going again. But today, said Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you would soon realise the same scene, that the sleeper cannot be awakened. He's under the influence of some drug, alcohol or whatever it might be, and he needs more concentrated treatment. It's an illustration that in the 1700s, this country needed an awakening. People knew what was right and true, but they needed to be woken up. We all need to be woken up when we sleep. And in the 1700s, an awakening was needed. Today needs a total revival of the Holy Spirit, a work which Lloyd-Jones said is more than just an awakening. It's a revolution in the country. But with the church in such a state, in churches and chapels, the land, unsurprisingly, was deluged with unbelief. The pulpit proved totally lifeless, for the most part, and could do nothing to stem the flood of evil. The Bible was held up to scepticism and unbelief, mirth and ridicule. The Church of England was utterly worldly, and the bishops were spectators, men of great learning, but at best they were able to deplore the evils around them. They were powerless to affect them in any way. Society was immoral to the core in the year 1700. Adultery, fornication, swearing, Sabbath breaking, and drunkenness were hardly looked upon as vices. And it's been observed that this was the great gin age, that alcoholic spirit, gin, was discovered. It became the tipple of the poor and gentry alike. And everybody was in some way under the influence. Wilberforce had not yet attacked the slave trade. Howard and Elizabeth Fry had not yet reformed the prisons. There were no Sunday schools in existence. There were no missions to the heathen. There were no pastoral aid societies and no Bible societies. 1700 was a time which needed a great awakening. And that's what we're going to see. The work of awakening the church and the country largely centered around certain men. Men that God raised up to preach the word of God. A great change did indeed take place, but it wasn't a change which was brought about through acts of parliament or through the government of our land, the laws and penal enactments. It wasn't the leaders in the Church of England either, or the dissenting churches in their own right, who accomplished this mighty transformation. God raised up deliverers, a few individuals, most of them ordained ministers in the Church of England. God touched the hearts of those he chose to employ at the same time and in various places in the country. Marvellous if you look at it from on high and you look down, if you were able, and you'd say a light comes on here and one over there in Norfolk, in Devon, in different countries, different counties. God was raising up these men who, independently of each other, were brought to see their need and to realize the need of the country and to preach the everlasting gospel. They were simply men that God touched their hearts, and they were simply men whom God stirred up and he brought out without any concerted plan or scheme. They weren't backed by any church or party or institution. They weren't wealthy. They weren't highly acclaimed by society. What did all these individuals have in common? Well, they were all men who went about the work of the Lord in the old apostolic way. They were evangelists. They all taught the same set of truths, all with similar yet very distinctive fire, reality and deep conviction. The word of God in Holy Scripture was their rule. They preached the gospel with earnestness, with love, with compassion and full conviction. They were aggressive in love, going out to the people, not waiting for the people to come to them. They attacked the high places. You know what I mean by the high places? In the Old Testament we read of the idols and the altars of the heathen and the high places which the people of God allowed in their land, where they felt that by serving their idols there, they could be nearer to God. And so they attacked ungodliness like soldiers storming a breach, not daring to flinch as they served God and not man. We shall see as we consider the lives of men like George Whitfield and others that these gallant evangelists shook England and further afield from one end to another. We speak about England, we're thinking Britain, but it all began here in England. You might have thought that there was some plan, a long devised plan, conceived in the minds of a few brilliant orators and backed, a bit like the Billy Graham Crusades of the last century, by a council of churches of all denominations, heavily funded by the church, going public, and carried out by men of exceptional, well-organized speaking ability and American-style organization. Must be that, mustn't it? No, you'd be quite wrong. At first, these men of humble natural background, a reasonable education, little public acclaim, were ridiculed. They were sneered at, joked about. They were excluded by slammed doors from the churches. These fanatics, said the churches, established Anglican and nonconformist alike, look at their raw enthusiasm and small following. But these men, about whom jokes were made and clever names were given to them, were persecuted by the ignorant and rejected and ignored by anyone who really mattered in the churches of England. But they made their presence felt in every part of the land, and many thousands were aroused and awakened to actually think about religion. Many were made ashamed, of their ungodly ways. Their own sinfulness was straining and scaring them, and gathered to them together to hear God's word. And many were soundly converted as they heard the word of God boldly preached. And they joined the persecuted, even from within the ranks of those who appeared to dislike this movement, in the country of the Spirit of God, and formally walked in the counsel of the ungodly. J.C. Ryle says the little sapling became a strong tree. The little rill or pool became a deep, broad stream. The little spark became a steady, burning flame. A candle was lighted, of which we are now, and this is Ryle in the late 1800s, we are now enjoying the benefit, I'd say, in the late 1900s and early 2000s. We've not only enjoyed it, but we've wasted it and allowed the light to be extinguished virtually. All classes of the population began to feel differently about religious matters, and the lives of great numbers were wonderfully transformed. It's an amazing work, and it was achieved by a few unpaid, unpatronized adventurers. When God takes a work in hand, nothing can stop it. When God is for us, none can be against us. That again is Bishop Ryle. The main weapon which God was pleased to bless should not surprise us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We preach Christ crucified. I came not, says Paul to the Corinthians, with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. These men preached everywhere. If the pulpit of a particular church was open to them, they gladly availed themselves of it. If it could not be obtained, they were equally happy to preach in barns, fields, village greens, in alleys, roadsides, cellars, standing on barrels, or benches, or horse blocks. Wherever hearers could be gathered, they preached instant, in season, and out of season. And they held the view that the first qualification to be aimed at in a sermon is to be understood. They always endeavoured to come down to the level of their hearers, to speak in a language and style that the poorest could understand. They used anecdotes and illustrations, just as the Lord Jesus did. In this, they followed the fashion of the clearest and most understandable of the reformers and Puritans. If you read Thomas Watson, his books are on the shelf, and John Bunyan, so clear, so many illustrations, wonderful pictures. Hugh Latimer and Ridley amongst the reformers, preaching fervently, directly and animatedly. They proclaimed, says J.C. Ryle, the words of life with faith and fiery zeal, like men who were thoroughly persuaded that what they said was true and of the utmost importance to the hearers. So much could be said, and has been said, about the content of their sermons. They taught the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, the supremacy of Scripture, Their rule of faith and practice was the whole unmutilated Bible. They accepted all its statements without any reservation. They pinned all their faith on the Bible. They loved, honoured, and reverenced the word of Almighty God. There was no flattery in their preaching. They told sinful men and women, "You're dead in your sins. You must be born again." Eternal ruin was never flinched away from. It was their constant, unfailing teaching that the death of our Saviour on Calvary's cross was the only possible satisfaction for man's sin. The only hope for you, they never failed to press home, was the universal necessity of a real heart conversion. A new creation, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, "You must be born again," was the message they always proclaimed everywhere. They called for lives befitting that pure gospel, lives of holiness and fruits without which they maintained there was no grace. Well, we're not ashamed to speak of these men because we know that it was God, not the men. But look at the men. George Whitefield. I want to just tell you a little of George Whitefield this week. He was not the firstborn of these men, but of all the spiritual heroes of the 18th century, it was Whitefield who first saw the need of the hour and set the mark for all others in his aggressive and positive stand for truth and the preaching of it. George Whitefield was born at Gloucester, in the city where William Tyndale was born. Bishop Hooper preached and was burned at the stake there. Whitefield was born there, became the greatest preacher of the gospel that England has ever seen. He was born in 1714. He wasn't born to the rich and famous, either in this world's eyes or in spiritual heritage. His mother kept the Bell Inn at Gloucester and was not terribly successful as an innkeeper. Never able to do much for George's career or path in life, Whitefield's early life was one he later described as being full of lying, filthy speech and foolish jesting. He was a Sabbath breaker. Now that sounds almost trivial today, but why does it sound trivial? Well, because the Lord's Day is so little valued by Christians today. Before engaging in sports, any form of trading or shopping, or failing to be at the services of your church, you really ought to look at how seriously great men of God like George Whitefield took the one day in seven. He kept up his Sabbath breaking, his card playing, his romance reading, his theatre going till he was 15. He's a day scholar at the Free Grammar School of Gloucester, destined to enter university at age 18. He was good at Latin and Greek and elocution, good speaker, but he gave up his studies at 15 to leave school and help his mother running the Bell Inn. At length, he says, "I put on my blue apron, washed cups, cleaned rooms and became a professional drawer," which is a barman, "for nigh a year and a half. Eventually, his mother had to give up the failing pub running business. George was persuaded and helped by friends to enter Oxford as a servitor." Now, a servitor, he was 18 years of age. It entailed serving as an Oxford undergraduate, performing menial duties for social superiors, for assistance to get funds to pay for tuition. This was a turning point. George found convictions previously ignored became prominent in his mind. He began to seek the Lord. He tried to obtain favour from God by good works, visiting the city prisoners, reading to them, generally trying to do good for others. He met John and Charles Wesley, the famous brothers at this time, men who, in company with other like-minded young men, adopted a strict method of living, which is why they became known as Methodists, because there was a method in their living. He avidly read spiritual books, which tended towards the more ascetic and mystical type, leading him and others into an excessive self-denial, fasting twice a week, eating only the worst sort of food, and wearing shabby, very plain clothing. In time, he was delivered from this unhelpful form of self-denial on advice from more experienced believers, and when he started reading excellent books, like Baxter's call to the unconverted, Joseph Aline's alarm to the unconverted. I can remember reading that as a young Christian and being greatly alarmed when I read that. Scougal's Life of God in the Soul of Man. And Matthew Henry's commentary. More importantly, he started reading the Bible on his knees, praying, laying all other books aside. Over a short period, he came into the glorious liberty of Christ's gospel. He was saved. Unlike some of his associates, he was never again led into this mysticism or legalism or perfectionism into which the Wesley brothers fell. They came to believe that you could be perfect as a Christian, which I hope they lost towards the end. Certainly reading Charles Wesley's hymns doesn't seem to appear there very much. He became convinced of the reality of eternal punishment and hell. The doctrines of free, sovereign grace took deep root in his heart, and none of his fellow believers so unswervingly kept to the true gospel of Christ as he did. They were faithful, he was even more so. 22 years old when Bishop Benson of Gloucester heard of his character and desire to serve Jesus Christ, and he gave him 5 guineas to buy books, offered to ordain him in the Church of England. He resisted for a short while before seeing this as God's will for him. His first sermon was preached in the very town where he was born, St. Mary la Crypt, Gloucester, on Trinity Sunday, 1736. And he wrote, "Last Sunday in the afternoon I preached my first sermon in the church of St. Mary la Crypt, where I was baptized and first received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Curiosity, as you may easily guess, drew a large congregation together on this occasion. The sight at first a little awed me, but I was comforted with a heartfelt sense of the divine presence. I soon found the unspeakable advantage of having been accustomed to public speaking when a boy at school, and of having exhorted the prisoners and poor people at their private houses while at the university. And by these means, I was kept from daunting overmuch, boasting, being proud, as I perceived the fire kindled, till at last, though so young, amidst a crowd of those who knew me in my childish days, I trusted I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some few mocked, but most seemed for the present struck, and I have since heard that a complaint was made to the bishop that I drove 15 people mad with my first sermon. The worthy prelate, the bishop, wished that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday." Once he was ordained, Whitfield wasted no time taking his Bachelor of Arts degree at Oxford before commencing a 2-month temporary post at Tower Chapel in London. Whilst preaching regularly at Tower Chapel, he also preached in several London churches, including the parish churches of Islington, St. Helens Bishopsgate, where the gospel is still preached today, St. Dunstan's, St. Margaret's, Westminster and Bow, Cheapside. His popularity was overwhelming. J.C. Ryle says it was such as no preacher before or since has ever reached. Sundays and weekdays the crowds flocked to hear him. An immense sensation was produced. It was entirely new to the people in and around London to hear a preacher who was so eloquent and extempore. That is to say, he didn't read prepared notes. He preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. His voice was a gift from God, along with a winning manner of addressing ordinary men and women. The congregations were taken completely by surprise at this young preacher's clear gift of God. After 2 months in London, he took up a ministry in Dummer, a small country town 6 miles southwest of Basingstoke in Hampshire. Even 200 years later, it had a population of under 500 people. Here he remained, spending a lot of his time amongst poor and uneducated people. Now, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, were also active in the Lord's work, but they didn't have an assured faith in the Lord themselves. It wasn't until later that they said, "Now we can see the Lord has converted us." But they became involved in an orphanage in America. at Savannah in the colony of Georgia, and they invited George Whitfield to join them, pressing him to accept the challenge, and he accepted it. On his way to take up this challenge, he preached for a few months to great profit at Bristol and Stonehouse in Gloucestershire. Eventually, he set sail in 1737 to spend a year in America, mainly in the work of the orphanage, a work he would be involved in throughout his years of ministry. He returned, though, to England to begin the next stage in his life's work. In late 1738, he found upon his return that the majority of churchmen were not favourable towards him. Many pulpits he had been invited to preach in were now closed to his ministry. And so a new episode began. And we'll continue with the life of George Whitfield and others when we return again next week. Thank you.